I believe we're on around page 4. We're looking at the qualifications of an elder. We've already established the first three, and some of them more controversial than the others. We also saw that there's an overlap or an interchange between these titles, elder, which sort of pictures or connotes maturity. Now, it doesn't necessarily require age, though the Old and the New Testament usually attribute that wisdom to that gathered throughout age. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with a bunch of young elders. I would just be really concerned. God can use that, but often there's a maturity that comes just through living life. We also saw the word shepherd, poimen, and it has this picture of guarding and feeding and caring for the flock. And we're following in the steps of the archipoimen, the arch-shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then the final one is just episkopos, which is overseer. And that's sort of overlapping with a shepherd. A shepherd oversees, but so does an elder. And so, depending on the writer, sometimes they will use a man talked about as an elder or an overseer or a shepherd. It's the same office. Okay, and there will be sometimes a little more strength to one in one of the pastors than the other. But I am a pastor, I am an overseer, I am an elder, so is Nathan and so is Marvin. And we understand that the first thing is that there needs to be a plurality. I'm not going to reteach this, it's in the notes, but you can see it everywhere in the book of Acts, that Paul's always going and appointing elders. It's such an important thing that he says, Titus, I want you to set up men, plural. In Crete. Timothy, I want you to call up men, plural. So that's the first qualification, is that it's a plurality of elders. And we looked at just the safety. God has always been wise in that way in providing for his people safeguards. Having one guy rule usually is not good, especially if the guy is someone like me. You need to have those checks and balances. And we all need to be equal. So it's not like, okay, Ryan preaches the most, therefore Ryan has the most authority. No, all three of us. It's a plurality of elders. Okay, and we're all equal in authority. I don't get to, you know, pull rank at elders' meetings. I don't get veto power. So that's just how it works. All three of us carry the same authority. The second qualification is a desire. Again, I'm not going to teach this. There has to be a compulsion. And so we never, ever force somebody to be a pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, against their desires. If they have no desire, that's fine. They can still serve in many capacities in the church, even if they're an extremely gifted teacher. But this is a supernatural call. As I sort of put at the end, this is what you call the inward call. Thirdly, controversially, elders, pastors, shepherds, however you want to designate them, they're men. They're males. And again, we spent a plentitude of time last week. I'm not going to reiterate this. This is just a review for us. The first three are plurality, desire, male. Okay, and let's move in now through 4 through 6. Now we're going to get into some of the qualifications that have to do with his moral character. Fourth, so this is page 8 now in the notes if you're following. An elder must be, I should have underlined that or bolded it, Paul uses the Greek word de, must. This is helpful. You know, if you don't have it, that's okay. It's great to have these things. An elder must be these things. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time. I think what Paul is doing for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is giving us just a broad picture of what an elder should look like and how he should live. You can find the same thing in 1 Peter 5, and then you can tie some of these things together throughout the rest of the scripture. So I'm not going to be scanning and looking at every single word. I want us just to get the big picture, and I have summarized it here. An elder must be, in an overall and general sense, a spiritually mature and holy man who functions as a role model of godliness to the church. Okay, and so I put actually a footnote in this, and I quoted Carson, and he says, basically, an elder does extraordinarily well what the ordinary Christian should do. And he's not taking a shot at, you know, when he says an ordinary Christian, he's just saying all Christians are to aspire to these qualities in 1 Timothy 3. with exception of, say, being able to teach clearly or be a male. But women, in a very real sense, should seek to be sober-minded. And you can see that in Titus 2, etc. Young children who are Christians should seek to be self-controlled. All men should seek to be respectable, hospitable, not drunkards. So don't think that this is sort of just, only the elder has to fit these criteria and it doesn't matter about us. As long as the elders are holy. No, actually the elders are to be role models. Titus, you're to be a role model to the young men. You can see that in Titus. I think it's 2:4 or 2:5. Okay, and Paul would often say, Timothy, follow my example. Paul would later say, I know he's an apostle, but he'd say, follow me, imitate me as I follow, as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, Paul says to the people, keep your eyes fixed on those who walk according to the rule you have in us. Follow their example. Hebrews 13 says, follow the outcome of their life. Follow their faith or faithfulness, however you want to translate that word. Okay, so yes, these are for elders, but I hope you're not like, oh, good, I can fall asleep. These are also for us. And so I like the Carson quote. You can find it in the footnotes. And he says that an elder does extraordinarily well what all Christians are to aspire to, what ordinary Christians are to seek after. So I have here in both 1 Timothy 3, and I would add Titus. That's a typo. Obviously, I forgot to put the other reference. In both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the first proper adjective Paul uses of the elder or pastor, I'm going to use those words interchangeably, is that of being above reproach. If you're using a New American, I believe the word is blameless. I think above reproach is a better translation. It fits the context better, and I think it can less easily be hijacked. If the pastor is to be blameless, sometimes we think perfect, spotless. He makes one mistake and he must be disqualified. No, this above reproach is in a general sense. So here's a disclaimer. I'm a sinner. And a lot of these things I have broken at times, right? There have been times when my eyes have wandered and I've at that moment not been a one-woman man. I'm not boasting that. I'm just being an honest sinner before you. I hope that doesn't disqualify me unless my eyes characteristically are always looking at women or following them when they cross the street or glazing at them online. Okay, so this is a snapshot of the general character. Okay, there have been times when I've loved money, and God's had to humble me of that. Okay, so be very careful of having too stringent, a view of what the pastor must be. At the same time, we don't want to have too low a view, and I think that's a problem in some churches. Like, well, he's a nice guy. Is he holy? Well, no, but he sure is nice, and he's a good speaker. Notice that this has nothing to do with giftedness. Yes, there's a call. There's a desire. But Paul doesn't say, a guy who can carry a conversation or can keep people gripped with his oratory. That's the danger of churches, is that we've professionalized them. A book for any aspiring man thinking to become a pastor or an elder is by John Piper. Brothers, We're Not Professionals. It's very good. It's very humbling. It actually has a second edition. And it's a reminder that this isn't a business. Okay, and that God calls holy men to be pastors and elders, not just gifted men. So the first is, above reproach, he's a one-woman man. I find that quite interesting. And I found that in sin, in general, in Christians, and especially in leaderships, they fall into one of three titanic columns. When you see a man fall from the ministry, it's usually because of sexual immorality, he's a tyrant, or he loves money. Now, there's more than that going on here, but Paul touches all three of them. And usually that's what happens when men fall. And they forget that they need to be the husband of one wife. Or as I translate it, following Alexander Strock, he's got a big, thick book on biblical eldership, and he defends it. I'm not going to get into it. He translates the Greek, a one-woman man. I like that. I don't just like it because it's convenient. I think it better summarizes what Paul's trying to say. He's just a faithful guy. His eyes are for his wife and his wife alone. That when he's counseling, he's not doing things he shouldn't do, that he's not tempted. He looks to his bride, and he loves her, and he serves her. So I don't think anything else needs to be said about that. Actually, there is something that needs to be said for that. Would you pray these for your pastors? So it's Pastor Appreciation Month. That's, I would think, our probably greatest request, eh, Nathan? Next to monetary gifts.
Like paying for coffee.
Like inviting your pastor out for coffee and forgetting your wallet and having him pay for it for the third time in a row.
It's only dollar coffees.
No, no. Oh, no, no. No, trust me. It's not dollar coffee. When he orders a large, I knew it wasn't going to be a dollar. Anyways, at least it was in Starbucks. Where was I in trying to espouse humility? Yeah. One moment, man. So pray this. Some of the godliest pastors, actually, probably in my opinion, and I'm not going to say his name, the best preacher I've ever heard, he fell 2 years ago. And you look at him and you think, what? He's in his 50s. He's not an attractive guy. Like, what happened? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, and this guy was far more gifted than any of the guys you hear on the radio. And he was just sort of breaking in. And he fell because of that. And now he's not only disgraced himself and his wife, he's brought reproach upon Christ. And he can no longer come into the ministry. And he's acknowledged that. But pray some of these things. Oh, as you're praying for your pastor. Oh, that Marvin and myself and Nathan would be one woman men. That we'd have our hearts captivated by none other. That when we read Proverbs 5, that my wife's picture would be in that and not someone else's. Okay, so pray that we'd be one women, men. And this is, of course, for all the men in the church. Right? It's not like, ah, the pastor, his eyes can't be wandering, but mine can. No, I want to have a faithful pastor and I want to imitate him. I want to imitate the outcome of his faith. Because in Hebrews 13:17, it says, the pastor's going to give an account. Well, so also am I. And so I want to follow in his steps. And that sounds arrogant, except the Bible often says, here are godly examples for you to imitate. Right? For godly women, godly men. And pastors, above being just an excellent speaker, they need to live a life that is above reproach. And the first thing Paul gets to is their marriage.
Does that mean that they have to be married or just in general?
I was literally just thinking, like, I hope someone doesn't ask that question. And that's why I prefer this translation. So could a man like John Stott, who has passed away a couple years ago, could he be a pastor? Could he be an elder? He was a celibate single man all his life. I would hold to yes. Now, generally speaking, there's something that comes from managing your household well that also then is what's the word? You can use in the household of God. And so I'm going to say, generally speaking, most pastors will be husbands with children. But say, another, we're going to see later, his children must be. Well, what happens if the man who's called and he lives an above reproach life and he's seeing fruitfulness and it's very clear to him and to everyone else God has called him and he loves his wife, but say his wife or him, they're not able to have children. Does that disqualify him? So I have to be very careful about being overly stringent. There are a lot of godly men who disagree with me and they say, no, a man needs to be married. And I respect that. The husband of one wife is an acceptable and good translation as well. And I'm not using a one-woman man to squirm out of it. I just think that's picturing what Paul's getting at is a general picture of faithfulness. So the man, say he's engaged, but he struggles with pornography. He should not be an elder. And it's not has anything to do with whether he has a marriage certificate or not. It has to do with his wandering eyes and his heart that is captivated by other women. And so that would be my answer. And I would respect those who would disagree. And by the grace of God, I don't think any of that calls into questions because Marvin, myself, and Nathan are all married men with children. But I would allow for that. Say there was a really godly single guy or he's just married and they're just not able to have kids. Or what if there's a man whose wife passed away? Right? He's a 60-year-old and his wife, what, now what? I think we're getting a little too scrutinizing of what Paul's basically getting at. A faithful man, not just merely faithful to the text and faithful to the church, but faithful to his bride. Okay. Any questions or?
And I think too, Paul wasn't married and he pastored churches.
Yes and no. This I can be proven wrong, but I don't think Paul was a pastor and I don't think Timothy was a pastor.
But Titus was.
I don't think Titus was either. He became one after, according to maybe church history, but these were emissaries that were called to train up pastors and to install pastors with apostolic authority. I could be wrong, But a lot of people, you just always hear, and men I respect, they're always like, well, Pastor Timothy or Pastor Titus. And we've never really thought about Paul, like we've never done a study of Pauline missions. And a man named Eckhart Schnabel, he teaches at Trinity in Chicago. He has a two-volume thing on Christian mission, and it's excellent. And then he has a shorter one on Pauline mission, a mission. And he would probably be a little more along that. So I'm not just copying him, but I've always just like, oh yeah, it's Pastor Timothy or it's Pastor Paul. Wait a minute. No, these are men that followed with Paul, and Paul planted a church, and then Paul, in Romans 15, never wanted to sort of build on another man's foundation. He was always on the move, and so he would leave not pastors, but he would leave those who were his proteges, Timothy, or Barnabas sometimes, or Apollos. You can see that also. I don't think Apollos was necessarily... Now, they could have been, but I'm not persuaded that they necessarily were.
You have to say, though, that functionally... For Timothy,
absolutely.
For Paul, and for Titus.
Functionally, yes.
Those men had to live and exemplify the exact role, or even a greater role than an elder, perhaps. But
I totally agree, Nathan.
You know, missionally, when they were in those churches, they functioned as the pastor for, you know, until the church was up and running. And,
yes. And they were.
So they may have kept their overall mission in mind and even communicated that, but functionally, they had to be pastoring those churches all along.
Precisely. And Paul was a shepherd.
He was
a teacher and preacher of righteousness. And that's it. They were shepherding the upcoming shepherds. And then when that church was healthy, I believe Paul would move them on. Or perhaps they would stay. But I think the danger of saying that Timothy and Titus or some of these men were is that it kind of then undercuts that I think one of the qualifications. It's to be a long-term shepherding, not sort of like a three-year. That's the average, I think. 3 to 5 years in the States, the average tenure or the average stay of a pastor. And I think these pastors are to be in not just for a 2 or 3 year term, but they're called the shepherd long term. They're to be with the flock. But I agree with Nathan that functionally, yeah, you could say Pastor Paul. And I've done that in sermons. Here's Paul's shepherd heart. And Timothy and Titus did function as pastors, but they weren't there to be permanent. They were to call in and train up. So you read 1 Timothy 4, and Paul says, Timothy, watch your life, watch your doctrine. You're young, Timothy, so watch your mouth, you know, your speech, your conduct, all those things. And so that argument does hold too, Nathan.
So would you say then that what Paul and Timothy did then it still needs to be done today?
Yeah, I'm not persuaded yet, Peter. I know this is a passion of yours. And I'm still trying to figure out, we talked about the office of apostle and prophet, and I publicly said I'm not sure yet about the office of evangelist, if it still holds or not, and I didn't say definitive yes or definitive no. I've read both sides, and I'm just, because I'm a human, I don't know yet, and I don't want to just say yes or no for the sake of saying yes or no. So it could be, and there's nothing wrong with that, where you're planting churches and then you would have a man sort of be there, as it were, until it's healthy, and then he would go to another one. And some people do call that evangelist, or they would say like a small apostle, you know, a church planter. That's my view. I could be totally corrected, you know, but I wouldn't say definitively no or yes yet. But there's something to it, because as we do plant churches, you see the necessity of these men who are godly, and they know what to look for, and they stay, as it were, until there's health in the church, and then they replicate that.
Is that kind of the ministry of, like, Reach All Nations? Like, for example, what VJ does?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I was just wondering. It sounded similar, so.
Yeah, they come alongside, they train the men, and they never leave until... And that's what Caleb would hope to do as a church planter. That's his great desire, is to plant a church.
Yeah, because I would say we see it all over the place in missions.
Yep. So not as much in North America.
No, and I think... Why is it okay there but not here? That's my big question. Then.
Yeah.
Is all missions wrong if we're not doing it here?
Yeah.
It has to be one or the other, right? The church is not something different overseas than it is.
No, these are good things to think about. And that's what I wish I could say I've thought it through exhaustively and have a definitive answer, but I want to think about that. You know, say we plant a church. It's very practical then. You know, not just in a Sunday school room. But you do see most missionaries doing this. Not all missions do this. Some of them do have our North American model through agencies. But organically, this is what seems to happen on the mission field, organically, like naturally, we'll even say. Right. So these are good questions. I have no problem getting uncomfortable and trying to, but that's something we can do in the future in our ecclesiology as well. Peter.
Have you also heard the view for the husband of one wife, it would not be a man who's been divorced, remarried?
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that as well. And that's a thorny one as well, because then you have to say, is this a biblical divorce? Or what is your view on divorce and remarriage? Because a man like John MacArthur believes that a man whose wife has been unfaithful and leaves him can get remarried. Whereas someone like John Piper would say, no remarriage means no remarriage. Now, the sexual infidelity or the sexual immorality that is a condition clause is a condition for divorce, but not a condition for remarriage. That's my view. That sounds arrogant, my view. That's what I ascribe to. And I it's not the most popular, and I'm not trying to be cheeky. I just think the text says that. Oh, what about it saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that she can remarry, but only a believer? That's someone who's remarrying after the husband died. So we have to be careful of confusing categories. Oh, they died and they got remarried. Oh, they divorced, they got remarried. No, I think it is to be a lifelong covenant. Now, I'm not saying that somebody who's been divorced and remarried, that's the scary thing is, oh, he's saying my marriage isn't legit. No, we're all sinners. We're all broken. We've all made mistakes. And so I have no problem going to Christina's church, one of the deacons who functions like an elder. It's a Baptist church and they mix up elders and deacons. He's divorced and remarried. He's a godly man, and I love him. And I would never pull that card on him, because that's not the ecclesiology of that church. I wouldn't be like, "How come you're an elder when you divorced and remarried?" And he divorced even as an unbeliever, that which makes it even more thorny. These are tough things. I think our view of divorce remarriage would factor in, but I'd be very careful of going around putting my finger in the elders of other churches, where there's godly men who may have been divorced as an unbeliever, or maybe their wife was unfaithful. That's, man, you guys are asking all the, man, go for it, Charles.
I was just thinking there's some situations in which the church can show a lot of grace and reconciliation and people's lives can be put back together. But one of the, I think we'll probably get to it yet, one of the things that an elder must be is he must have respect within the community. And so sometimes your past, even though you've been forgiven, you've been restored, and you're good within the body of Christ, sometimes your past can mar so badly, it can kind of ruin opportunities in the future.
It follows you.
Right, it follows you, so sometimes it's wise maybe not to have a man in leadership, just because,
I agree.
Your past, I think in the Proverbs it says something about along the issues of infidelity anyways, that it follows him the rest of his days or something.
Yeah, his shame will not be forgotten.
Right. His shame will not be forgotten. So sometimes you can be so marred by your sin. It's just a consequence of sin.
Yeah.
And some sin has greater consequences.
And to deal gently and humbly, but there's something to that as well. And so this man who fell, I have no doubt that he's who knows, I don't know his heart. But say he's in 5 years super, 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 super godly, etc., etc. But that just follows him, especially in the world of the internet. Thank you for that. This is why I just pray by God's grace that the elders of the church would never fall into that, because we're not above that. I wish I could say, oh yeah, I've reached the place, I'm an unfallible, infallible elder. The fact that I said unfallible instead of infallible has just proven me wrong. So, second, sober-minded. Are there any more? These are good to discuss. I prefer this than me just monologuing. Okay, so the second thing you can pray for, this is application. Pray that we'd be one woman man. Pray that you would be a one woman man and a one man woman, even if you're not an elder. Second is to be sober-minded. There's going to be lots of overlap. You're going to see that in sort of my brackets that I have from other translations. Self-controlled, temperate, just someone who's not given to excesses. Which is why sometimes young men are you have to be careful with, because I even think of just myself, I could just easily, I'm going to fight on every hill. I hope I'm learning that some hills are not hills, and the hills that are hills I need to fight on. But we just need to be sober-minded and just wise, and we need to weigh things out. I don't think I need to explain that any further. I think when you think of a sober-minded man, you think of someone whose mind is clear, thoughtful, and weighs the evidence. And somebody who's thoughtful and patient and well-read even. And they don't jump to conclusions. There's a proverb that says there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. So we have to be very careful, because the power of the tongue and the power of decisions are far-reaching in a church. And if you don't have a man who is sober-minded, who are sober-minded, those decisions that trickle down to the congregation are going to be harmful and hurtful. Third, Deanne will like this word, self-controlled. It's one of Paul's favorite words in the book of Titus. It's for all people in the church, especially, though, for those who are leading the church. Self-controlled. NLT says they must live wisely. I don't like that as much. I just like self-control. They're able to rein in all of those passions, even good passions. Someone who's self-controlled can be sober-minded and balanced. See, the Holman says sensible, New American, again, prudent. So there's an aspect of wisdom. But the word just means self-controlled. Whether it, with all the freedoms we have, I'm self-controlled. I'm even self-controlled when it comes to the amount of study. Right? We have to be those who can sort of rule over ourselves in a good way. Any questions yet? I know these are just very simple. Hopefully, if you need some elucidation on words, I'll provide it for you. But we're just getting an overall picture, right? Paul's just got his palette, and he's got his paintbrush. And I don't want to focus too much on the colors. I want to focus on how they all meld together to portray for us a godly man in totality. Fourth, respectable. Actually, I was convicted of this. Well-arranged is what... BDAG is a fancy lexicon. So if you're wondering what translation is, it's not a translation. So don't be looking for the BDAG translation. It's a Greek nerd thing. Well-arranged, modest. You know, and I remember years ago having this conversation with Charles. I walk around the library a lot, and we're talking about the attire of a pastor. You know, and it was good. It was good to think about this. This wasn't just fruitless speculation. And I thought about this, you know, and, you know, a pastor wearing a Kellogg's cornflake shirt into the pulpit, trying to be hip and cool as a 29-year-old pastor. I'm not sure about that. That was me, by the way. Some of the newer comes like, who would do that?
Dee put a stop to that, didn't she?
My wife put a stop to it and found the Value Village bin. I'm like, honey, where's my... And before I even finish my sentence, I'm like, all right, I'll never see that again. I just hope to see it like in like missions pictures, like some kids in Africa and in like, you know, somewhere where the shirts went in donation. They're wearing my... But I thought about that. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean a shirt and tie or a suit. We can push it too far, but there needs to be modesty, well-arranged, respectable. And so hopefully you have that where it's just like, oh, that's our pastor, right? Not even about personal grooming and stuff like that. And even, you know, I'm not going to start getting into weight and stuff, but that would also fall under maybe self-control. Okay, and so this isn't a guy who dresses like he should be on GQ or anything like that. I think you understand respectable back in Paul's time. They didn't have shirt and ties in Paul's time. But some of them say, oh, what? That guy's a pastor? He's a slob. He's been to his house.
Is that from 3:7? Respectable? Is that where
Let me just look here.
1 Timothy 3:7? Is that a good reputation with
outside 3:2 still, Charles. 3:2. Yeah. Yeah, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. Oh, yeah. ESV has respectable. Okay, so I've actually tried to make... I hate shirts and ties. Well, I hate ties. But I'm not wearing a tie because of me. Right? I'm not saying everyone in the congregation needs to aspire to this, but we should say, am I dressing modestly? And Paul deals with that, of course, for women in 1 Timothy 2. Is the pastor... Because you can be so over the top, you know, wearing like $900... Nike shoes. I don't know if anyone read that article a couple months ago, sort of this cool thing, and pastors are wearing like... Anyways, I don't think that's modest. So, and that will be culturally, I won't say defined because that sounds postmodern, but what is respectable here might not be seen respectable in India. Like, I'll never forget, Marvin would have been there, and we walked up, and we had our shoes on, and it's like, everyone's like, you never wear your shoes on the platform, because where you're standing is holy ground. No, I disagree theologically with that, with my understanding of the new covenant. But for them, it was very disrespectful or immodest for a pastor to have shoes while he's preaching. At least in that part of India. I can't even say that about all of India, just where we were in that one little area of Andhra Pradesh. So, right, in the Philippines, it'll be different just because of even economics and stuff like that. But I think you guys are getting the picture and don't need me to ramble on. The pastor should be respectable. Fifthly, under this umbrella called above reproach, we should be hospitable. Hospitable. Stranger loving. Xenos. I mean stranger in Greek, if that didn't impress you. It kind of impressed me. We should be kind to strangers. We should have people from the church over, but we should also just, when if you were following around or you had a hidden camera on me, when I'm at the bus stop or I'm at the library or I'm at the supermarket, like hospitality doesn't necessarily always mean they're in your house eating, though of course that's a huge part of it. But our whole life is hospitable, kind, inviting, warm, winsome to strangers, irrespective of their state or what their job is or their ethnicity or even their religion. There should be a warm winsomeness to it. The way Jesus was with the woman at the well of Samaria, right? Just, I don't want to ever read in, but I think there was just a real hospitality about King Jesus, even though he, as it were, owned nothing. I think there's just something inviting about him. The strangers just felt drawn into his smile. Again, I can't ever read the Bible says, you know, he had a really captivating smile, but there must have been something that just attracted children and downcasts and strangers to him. And it just, this personality that exudes, I love you. Okay, so we want to be hospitable, of course, not only to strangers. Some people take this too far. Oh, you got to have unbelievers. Yes, have unbelievers in your house, but also have believers in your house too. Remember, this is, we don't want to push these too far. Okay, we want to get just the overall view. And here's just a really caring guy who loves the flock, but he just loves everybody as well. And he wants them to feel welcome in his presence, whether at his home or wherever he finds himself. And this is for all of us too, right? As long as pastor's winsome, I can still like cut in front at the bus line, or I can still be not. No, let's be winsome towards the strangers. Let's be kind to them. BDAG, again, literally it's stranger loving. That's just a literal translation. Do you love people who are strangers? Man, we could throw in a joke here, but people who are different than you. I was talking with Marvin and Wilhelmina. They caught me in my study at the library, and I've been thinking about the Syrian refugees in Lethbridge, and people can get all stinky about that, whether they should be here or not. I'm not about that. They are here. I'm going to love them. But they're Muslim. Yes. And the reason they're Muslim is because they're not Christians. And the reason they're not Christians is because they have not heard or believed the gospel. Sometimes this can be very evangelistic. I have to be careful. I'm reading Lloyd-Jones' book on John 4, so I'm not going to start preaching his messages, which you'd probably prefer anyways. Sixth, not a drunkard. I'm going to rip through these. I don't think I really need to say anything more. Now, I'm not a teetotaler. There's a difference between drinking alcohol and getting drunk on alcohol. But this, again, comes into temperate or self-controlled or sober-minded. Okay? So, well, if you're a teetotaler, you'll want to evacuate before you hear the story. But it was a couple of weeks ago for my birthday. We went over to the Copperts. And Nathan said, let's go and get some mudslingers. And so we were walking in, and maybe this falls into respectable. You have to be careful with what people put on. But I just said to Nathan, I'm like, this would be interesting if someone saw two pastors coming in. And it's like, yeah, we're having a drink. There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with sitting around and having a glass of wine or a glass of bourbon. But he must not be a drunkard. And you're like, but wait a minute. This contravenes respectable. Careful with that, because you might say respectable is me wearing a 3,000 Armani suit or whatever it's called. Or respectable might be actually living in poverty for you. So we have to be very careful and balance these things. There's nothing wrong. An elder can be extraordinarily godly and still enjoy a glass of wine or a beer after a hard day. He's just not given to excess. And he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by man-made spirits. Okay, I know that's a little bit awkward, but let's be ruled biblically. Okay, there's a lot of churches right there, they would have thrown me out and they would have questioned my salvation for even saying that. But we have to say, is that tradition or is that from the text? And Paul just says, not a drunkard. He could have easily said, never touch the stuff. And if he did, I'd never touch the stuff. I understand that. Hopefully I'm humble enough to say, I want to play by God's rules. I try not to be wise in the eyes of outsiders, but there's nothing wrong with that. Let's move on because not violent, but gentle. This is when you can really pray. Now, this isn't necessarily punching, but I watched a really good debate yesterday. Jeff Durbin and James White. Did you watch that?
It was a new really one. Good. Well, Atheist wasn't really good.
Oh, well, so they were very, very gentle. I found it anyways.
They were.
White was firm, but I've seen it where some guys are on the streets and they're not punching and they're not violent and... But sometimes the word pugnacious, I love the NASB, right? They're not a fight picker. And I have to, you know, I think as I'm getting older, I hope that I'm becoming more gentle and respectable and respectful. And that doesn't mean being a pansy and always caving in. Like James White was like, sit down. And that was needed. Any parent knows that's not being mean or pugnacious. It's just saying, this is ridiculous, sit down, this is a distraction. But I've seen some guys in debates, they're violent. And it doesn't commend the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish that they would take their videos off of Facebook or YouTube because unbelievers watch it and they're like, see, this guy likes to argue. He's self-righteous or he's nasty. Okay, and so pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers, we should not be violent, especially not physically. I'll close with this story and we'll look at the last ones because I started with a story and I'll close with a story. And I heard a bag sermon yesterday. I'm quoting Jim Burns, the comedian. He says, what makes for a good sermon is have a really good intro and a really good conclusion and keep them as close as possible. And so I started with a juicy story and I'll end with one. I heard this. This didn't happen in our church, but when I was in seminary. Remember Paul Martin at all? He was a pastor, but he was temporarily teaching our pastoral theology. And he said, he heard, I'm hoping it wasn't his church, but he said that there was an elders meeting that just got so violent. And there was such a disagreement that two of the guys said, all right, let's just go settle this outside. And they went outside the front of the church and they got into a fist fight. So pray that that wouldn't happen. One, because Nathan would dominate. He's Nephilim. No, he's gentle.
Did he even start at like arm wrestle or Indian leg wrestle? Straight to the punching.
You can take that story and you can add as much as you want to it, Matt. But... Speaking seriously, yeah, that you know, when you talk with the pastors and there's even a disagreement that there isn't like right away just this rising up, I'm a violent man and I disagree with you. And this person's saying, is this guy going to like bite my head off or punch me or is he? We want to be gentle. And so we haven't worked through all these things that sort of are under the umbrella of above reproach, but do pray, not only this month, but especially this month as you hear on very like, I'm listening to sermons all over the place, and they're always reminding you, it's Pastor Appreciation Month. How can we pray for our pastor? Just get the catalog of 1 Timothy 3 and pray through it. And pray for yourself, of course. Would you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us and instructs us. And Father, as we've looked at a bunch of qualifications this morning for elders, would we be drawn to pray for our elders? And would we also be praying that God would be raising up in our church men like this,
amen,
aspiring to these things, working for them. And Father, we ask that through your grace, they would be able to attain these qualifications for the growth of your kingdom. So thank you for planting them again in our mind this morning. Be with us as we go to our service. Continue to lead and instruct us this morning, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.
I hope you are seeing how practical this is when it comes to like church planting and everything. So I encourage you to come back if you're able to next week.